There's been considerable comment on the internet over these past 2 weeks, and I'm sure most of the people that are connected to the internet will have seen much of that comment anyway, on the shooting that occurred 2 weeks ago. And the question that keeps on coming up when we're looking at these comments that come up is why? Why would God allow such a thing to occur within the Church of God? Now, today, I don't know enough about the specifics. I can't make a judgment on that. I'm not going to even try to answer the specifics as to why this particular church, why this particular shooting by this particular individual at this particular time. I'm not even going to attempt to do anything like that. But I do believe that we do need to be able to look at this situation and ask the question why God allows such things to happen to his church, within his church. Why does God allow these kind of things to happen? Because when we're looking at, quite frankly, a very brutal exposure to the effects of Satan within the church. That's what we're looking at. I mean, we're looking at this particular situation. Whether it was just pure influence, or whether it was complete possession, whatever way you want to look at it, it was brutal exposure to a satanic effect within the church. And I mean, why would God allow that? Why would this kind of thing happen within the church? And it's not just this, and as I say, I want to really always distance myself from that particular specific incident, because I don't know the circumstances of that incident. I cannot make any judgment on that. But what I can do is I can go to this book, and I can see similar occurrences that have taken place that God has actually allowed. And God has, you know, if he almost looks as if he's taken his hands off, he's almost designed it that way in certain instances. Why? Why would God do that? Why was God allow that to take place? Certainly, as was mentioned in the sermonette, these kinds of things do make us look at ourselves and should make us look at ourselves and examine ourselves. There should be a wake-up call. There should be repentance. There should be an examination before Passover. But it's important that we understand what we repent from and where we repent to, because repentance means turning and changing, going in a different direction. And much of this comment that's been on the internet has talked about repentance, about fasting, about getting close to God and so on. But where from, where to, has been... Some comment has been made, and some comment is just blatantly false. Blatantly false. And it's mixed up with the emotion of the incident. And I think it's necessary that we do look at this particular question. You know, why does God allow such things to happen within the church? Within the church of God? Within his church? And I want to talk, 5 points I've got. The 5 points I want to go through. First of all, I want to talk about the influence of Satan. Because Satan is allowed to have influence within the church. You know, we are not immune from satanic influence within the church. In fact, if anything, in these last few years, it has been greater than almost any other time. It has been incredibly great, and yet we don't recognize it. The second point, really, is in that light, because I want to talk about how what we see is merely the tip of the iceberg. We are seeing the physical things. We're seeing the physical effects that are there, but it's the tip of the iceberg. There are spiritual things going on within the world today that we need to be aware of. And that leads into the third point, and that is, where are we today? Where are we today in this battle, if you like, between the church and Satan? Because there is certainly a battle there. And fourthly, why such trials then within the church? Why does God allow it? Why does God just almost back off and allow trials which... quite frankly, allowing Satan to get into the church. Look at what happened with the shattering that's taking place. Why does God allow such a thing? And finally, we need to recognize Satan's influence. We need to be able to recognize where this thing is actually at work. We need to be able to ourselves take the necessary steps. And we need to be able to look at the plethora of things that are, you know, the messages that appear on the internet, and be able to say, well, hang on a minute, let's put them into the right framework, let's put them into the right context, and view them in the right way. So let's have a look, first of all, this influence of Satan. And particularly in the Passover season, as we're moving into the Passover season, now turn over to Luke chapter 6. We need to be aware of something that took place. Because here in Luke 6, it was the beginning of, if you like, the Passover. It wasn't the Passover, it was right at the beginning when he actually chose his apostles from the disciples that were with him, the people that were around him. And Christ was very specific in his choice. He knew what the eventual outcome would be 3.5 years hence. And here in Luke chapter 6, it says in verse 12, it says, "And it came to pass in those days," this is Luke 6 verse 12, "that he went out into the mountain to pray." And it wasn't just a case of going out there and praying for half an hour or an hour, the way we tend to, but this particular time, he was out there, and he was out there all night. It says, "And he prayed, and he continued all night in prayer to God." There was obviously something very, very important that was involved, and we find what that important thing was when we get into the next verse. "And when it was day, he called to him his disciples," to all the students, all the people that were with him, "and of those he chose 12, of whom he named apostles," the ones that are sent. So from these disciples he chose 12 specific ones: Simon, who he called surnamed Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zealot, Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. Now Christ specifically chose Judas Iscariot. He spent all night in prayer deciding which of these men he was going to have. And he knew Judas's proclivities. He knew that under certain circumstances, this was going to be like backfire. And he would allow this particular individual to be heart and part and parcel of the very apostles themselves. So it wasn't something which was just, you know, "Oh, we've picked a wrong one here, a real rum one." And it wasn't like that. He specifically chose according to certain qualities. And Judas Iscariot was also chosen for that reason. And he spent a great deal of time in doing so. If we turn over to Luke chapter 22, just over a few pages, to Luke 22, we find ourselves here, actually at the time of the Passover, and verse 21, it says, "Behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table." This one that he chose to betray him. He did not choose Judas Iscariot for his worthwhile character. He chose him for a specific purpose. He could see, in prayer to God, he could see what the proclivity was. "And truly the Son of Man goes, and it was determined, as it was determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed." In other words, he wasn't going to get off scot-free by any means. "And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was which would do this thing." And there was also, in other words, the actual apostles, they didn't recognize this proclivity. They probably saw certain things. But notice what it says. It says, "There was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted greatest." In other words, these people were carnal also. They were all carnal. But there was a certain proclivity that Christ noticed. "And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." In other words, they're the great givers. They're the ones that give and give. They have all the money to give so that they can get. That's what it is. So that they can get favor from the people that they are giving to. "But it shall not be so. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be your younger. And he that is chief is he that serves." So it's a different way, a different mindset. "For which is greater, he that sits at food or him that serves? Isn't it him that sits at food? But I am among you as him that serves." And at that time was the foot washing, which again we will be taking part of in just a few weeks. "You are they that have continued with me in my trials. And I appoint to you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he had a clear view of where all of this was leading, the purpose for the very apostleship that was there. "And the Lord said to Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired you." Now the "you" is plural. That is the entirety of the apostles. Satan wanted to destroy the apostles. He wanted to get in amongst the middle of them and destroy them. Not only would he destroy Judas Iscariot, he wanted to destroy the whole thing, the whole church, in the fledgling's start. That was his aim. Satan has desired to have you, that's you plural, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that's thee singular, that's for Peter. I have prayed for thee, singular, that your, thy faith, that's the singular, that's Peter's faith, shall not fail. So the antidote to this was a certain amount of faith, and a certain type of faith that was not to fail under the certain circumstances. With that faith, you can counter against Satan, because Satan was wanting to go ahead and, you know, sift them like wheat, sift the entirety of the fledgling church like wheat. And when thou, that's you, singular, are converted, strengthen thy brethren. So, and he then goes on, oh, I'll go ahead and I'll be ready to go to prison and all the rest of it. And he says, no, this pock will crow and you'll deny me. But you know, here is this being that they're dealing with, that he says, look, he sift you like wheat, and yet, do we really understand a little bit about this being? Because Christ was in no doubt about it. He knew this being that was being dealt with. And he knew that it was the faith that was necessary in as far as Peter was concerned, to deal with this being. And it was God that was going to deal with this being. I mean, when you just look at the physical circumstances, I've done this before in various, just trying to get relationships of time lived. I mean, you look at children when they're first born, and you look at the kind of amount that a child knows and that amount a child understands, and you compare it with an adult and what the adult looks can know, can understand. You know, if we took the length of time that they believe that the universe has existed, and you go back to the book of Job, you will put in your notes, Job 38 verse 7, and it talks about how the sons of God shouted for joy at the creation of the physical universe. And you go back in time, if in fact it was a singularity, and if in fact it was all these galaxies that are flying out from each other now, are all brought back to a single point, if that's how it actually began. It almost seems as if it is the case, you know, we're not sure. But if that were the case, you're looking at 10,000 million years this physical universe has been around. So 10,000 million years ago, all the angels, you know, shouted for joy, if that is the time. So you're contrasting a being that has been alive at least 10,000 million years, if that was the case, compared to yours or my, I'm 55, you know. This year I'll be 55. So, I mean, take the year, you know, 50, say 50, and contrast it to 10,000 million years. Here is this being that's been around an awful long time. If that is the actual length of time he's been around. And what are you looking at? All right, let's look at me now, as say 55 years old. What are you looking at? Some other individual that has lived for a certain length of time. How does my life compare to me, the way the length of this, the angelic hordes compares to me and 55? Do you know how long it would be? A seventh of 1 second. A seventh of 1 second. We are nothing. Our life, all the instruction that we have, all the wonderful things that we learn and know and everything else, and I don't care how brainy we are or anything else, we are absolutely, totally nothing. It's like a child that has almost just got his head out of the womb. A seventh of 1 second. You do your sums. You go and work it out. Get your sum, get your calculator out, go and work it out. That's the contrast. How can we have anything to do against, how can we fight against a being like this? Do you think he doesn't know more than we do? Of course he does. Do you think he hasn't got more power than we do? Yes, he does. But it is under God's jurisdiction. The way in which we fight, as it says over here in Luke 22, it says, but I have prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. It is the faith in God's power that allows us to fight against this. Ephesians chapter 6, turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6, it's a classic scripture, we go back to time and time again, and we're looking at Ephesians 6, look in verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong, notice, in the Lord, and in the power of his might, not in ours. We don't fight against this being. We resist, yes, steadfast, yes, but steadfast in the faith. It's the faith of God's word, God's power, where it says, resist and he will flee from you. Why does he flee from you? Because of us? No. It's because God says that's the way he has got to go. That's what he has got to happen. And it says, in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he's far smarter than we are. And he's into the church now. And he has decimated the church. He has fragmented the church. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. That's the rulers of the darkness of this world. We'll come on to that a little bit later on. Against wicked spirits in high places. Therefore take to you the whole armor of God. Not ours. It is God's armor that is necessary. The armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with God's truth. Not our truth. And this is a problem within the church today. We have so many that try and work things out themselves. They have their own brand of truth. But it's not. It's God's truth. It's the truth that God has delivered to his people. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. There's none righteous but one. None good but one. That is God. It's not our righteousness. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Whose gospel of peace? God's gospel of peace. It's his understanding. It's not a dual gospel that some organizations are having. It's God's gospel as delivered to us. Above all, taking the shield of faith, the type of faith that Christ had, faith in God and his word. And that you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation. It's God's rescue, and the sword of the Spirit, God's Spirit, which is the word of God. This, what the Spirit can then use is the very word of God. By studying these words, the Spirit that is dwelling in us can then use those words, bringing these things to our remembrance, and fight against what is contrary. And contrary to sound doctrine, sound teaching, the sound way, which is the way of God. Now, you think, well, okay, it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we are wrestling, we are fighting, it is something that we're fighting against. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Now, when we look at incidences that have occurred recently, it is something that we have never seen the likes of what happened a couple of weeks ago. But the church has. The church has. It's seen a great deal worse than that. A great deal worse than that. If you go back to Revelation chapter 2, and we look at Smyrna in verse 8, and it says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. Isn't it interesting that the synagogue of Satan is being brought out as well with Philadelphia in the same way? Do not fear those things which you will suffer. Now, could God not have stopped the things that they suffered? Of course he could. But he chose not to. Why? Why does God allow this within the church? This persecution, these trials. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison. Satan was allowed to do this. He will pass some of you into prison that you may be tried, and that you have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I'll give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has said to the churches. He that overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Whereas these people were persecuted and they were executed. It was a time of Constantine. And Constantine said, Victor Constantinus Maximus Augustus to the heretics. It was the tail end of the Roman Empire. And here was Constantine writing and establishing the Catholic Church on the actual empire at that time. To speak of your criminality as it deserves demands more time and leisure than I can give. We ever had a letter like this? For as much then as it's no longer possible to bear with your pernicious errors, we give warning in this present statute that none of you henceforth presume to assemble yourselves together. We ever done this? This ever happened? We have directed accordingly that you be deprived of all the houses in which you are accustomed to hold your assemblies. We forbid the holding of your superstitious and senseless meetings, or not in public merely, but in any private house or place whatsoever. God allowed it. God allowed this kind of persecution on his people. Did they do something to deserve it? You see, God has got a bigger plan than we understand. He knows what is going on. He knows what he's doing. And he did allow this to actually take place. Take the far better course of entering the Catholic Church. We've commanded that you be positively deprived of every gathering point, and on it goes. Now we see, you know, something like this from the history books, and we actually look at something like this, and really when we actually look at that, then what we actually come to the knowledge of is that really this time of peace that we've had, this time of religious freedom that we've had, this is the anomaly. This time is the anomaly, not the other way around. So when we look at what's going on, as I say, it's the tip of the iceberg. We are seeing changes within society. We are seeing something that is coming, that is going to be the greatest time of trial that has ever hit this earth, or ever will again. And things are being laid down in this earth, and certain things are taking place. And all we see is the tip of the iceberg. But we see an attack within the church. And it is not just a few people killed physically. There is a much greater attack that is within the church. And I say, going into the second point, that we're seeing today the very tip of the iceberg. Turn over to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, leading into chapter 12. And notice that here, as we look at the situation in Revelation 11, the purpose of chapter 12 is to show this relationship between God's church and Satan. And here in chapter 11 it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That is what we're looking at. We're not looking at, this is not a charade we're going through. You're going and meeting at services. It's not something that we, you know, just like the world meets at a church. This is not, we're not called to that. We are called to a titanic battle. A titanic battle, and this battle is for the very control of everything. It says that the kingdoms of this world are coming to the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign for eternity. It goes on forever. And notice what it says in verse 19, and the temple. And who's the temple? Who is the temple of God? It is God's chosen people. It is God's church. The temple was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Covenant. And nothing was in the Ark except the two tables of stone. That's the symbolic part. But God says he'll put his laws in the inward parts of his people. And here we see the very Ark of the Covenant within the very temple of God, the spiritual temple. And there was lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman, a church, the true church. There's no chapter break. It goes straight in. So here is this temple in which the very Ark of the Covenant is, in which God's law is in the very heart of his people. His way of life expressed in the Ten Commandments. And it says, a wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, filled with light. Filled with the light of God. Not our light, it's the light of God. God created the sun. You're clothed with the sun and the moon. It talks about these principalities of darkness that we just read. The moon, who governs the darkness, at her feet. Satan and these forces of darkness are at the feet of the true church. And it says, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, the 12 apostles governing the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. That's where we're looking at the very government and the governance of God, taking his way down throughout eternity. And she, being with child, travailed in birth, pained to be delivered, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, the third part of the angels it had drawn, and he cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman ready to go ahead and devour the child. If you notice in verse 12, it says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." Now, if we go and we read what Mr. Armstrong has said, and I just want to quote something from a Bible study he gave right at the very end of Galatians, the Bible studies on Galatians, on the 19th of July, 1980. And he said this, he says, "Brethren, put the 7th chapter of Revelation with some things you find in the 12th chapter. In the 12th chapter of Revelation, there's a war in heaven. Satan loses that battle, and then he and his demons are cast back down to the earth, and this must be around about our time now." 1980. Remember the Attorney General? And one book that I've just been reading in the last week or so has been Against the Gates of Hell by Mr. Stanley Rader. And it's just to see what in fact went on at that time. It was totally illegal, absolutely illegal what happened. And what it was the incorporation that happened, both Worldwide Church of God Incorporated, Ambassador Foundation Incorporated, Ambassador College Incorporated. They then said, "Look, you are a charitable trust," because of that incorporation. "You're a charitable trust, and as a trust, you therefore..." The state has the duty to go ahead and oversee trusts, hiring and firing at will. Totally take over. Totally disregarded the fact that it's a church. Having disregarded the fact it's a church, totally disregarded the First Amendment, which separates the church and state. "But this must be about our time now. When he's cast down, he persecutes the church. And the next thing that happens is the devil is so full of wrath, he brings on the great tribulation." He says here, it says, "When the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman," verse 13, "which brought forth a man-child. The woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that he might fly to the wilderness." But you notice, what actually happens is he's cast down to the earth, then persecutes the woman. What we didn't realize, and what Mr. Armstrong didn't see at this time, and God did not reveal to him at this time, was the shattering that has taken place that we have witnessed. And we have seen that shattering take place. But it certainly, he recognized that it started around about that time. Now, it's one of the longest and the oldest prophecies in the Bible. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, this relationship between Satan, or the dragon of old, the devil and Satan, and the woman. This woman who has the moon at her feet, who is clothed with the sun, with light, who has the very knowledge of God within the heart, the Ark of the Covenant within the very temple. And here in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 13 it says, "And the Eternal God said to this woman," it says, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." "And the Eternal God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle." Now, it's not, alright, it's poetic language being given here. But notice what it says, "And above every beast of the field, and upon your belly you will go." On your belly you will go. Make note of that word belly. "And dust you will eat all the days of your life." The dirt you're going to eat all the days of your life. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And it's the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan himself where the enmity has always been. "And it will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." So the seed of the woman, the actual church of God, will go, or the people, human beings, will bruise his heel. Satan will bruise the heel, but the people will actually bruise the head. "And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow." Now let's go and have a look at some of these scriptures that apply. Turn over to Romans 16, Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, where it's talking about disfellowshipping and marking, well, specifically marking. I want you to notice what it says here. It says in verse 17, Romans 16, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark those which cause division and offences, contrary..." Now, it's not just division and offences. You know, people, again, a lot of the internet traffic is about the fact there's so much division within the church. That's not just... That is not the point. It's not just the fact that there's division. God has allowed the division. But it's the division and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learnt, and avoid them. You know, James, doesn't it? James 3, is it? That talks about, you know, the truth that's from above must first be pure, then peaceable. But you can't have the peace unless it's first pure, unless you're all on the same page. And it says, "The offences contrary to the doctrines that you have learned, and avoid them, for they are such that serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." And what was the curse on Satan? "But on the belly he'll go. And they serve their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. And I'm glad therefore on your behalf, and yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Going back to that prophecy. That prophecy that we just read in Genesis, when in fact the head of Satan will be bruised. "And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And he actually ends there, and then it goes in a little tiny little bit of information, but that's the end of that particular book of Romans in that sense. So here we're seeing, within the context of two groups of individuals, one which is the seed of the serpent, whose head's going to be bruised and put under the feet of the woman, and that we've read over in Revelation. And so we're looking at that seed on one side, and on the other side we're looking at the true church. The true church who are keeping the doctrine that they have learned, going back to what God has given them, and being firm and rooted steadfast in the truth. You can find the similar kind of thing. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And here we see this same thing. I mean, you're looking at, on your belly you will go, and dirt you'll eat. Dust you'll eat. The things of this world, quite frankly. But in here in Philippians chapter 3 verse 16 it says, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." We've got to mind the same thing, as it says, the truth, the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, over in James chapter 3. "Brethren, be followers together of me." Why? Because he was their apostle. "Be followers together of me, and mark those that walk so, so that you have us as an example." So you're going in the same direction. First pure. And it's a pure truth that was delivered by Paul to the people, that has been delivered by the one through whom it was been revealed at this end time to the people of God. To these people who constitute the church of God, who Satan will be under the foot of, eventually. "For many walk, of whom I've told you before, told you often, and now I tell you, even weeping, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly," who've got their mind on the physical things, it says, "and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things, dust." Dirt you'll eat, and on the belly you'll go. And that's exactly what it is. It's people that are going to mind on carnal, physical, earthly things. They're concentrating on themselves and a selfish, incoming concentration. It ties right back to that prophecy that we see. And we see these two groups of people. We see a group of people who, in fact, are got their mind on what God has specified, on what God has laid down and revealed to his people and to his church. And another group of people that have got their mind on the carnal things. There are two groups, and the two groups are together. And we've got to be aware of that. We've got to understand that this is the case. So when we look at these things, and when we've just been looking at about how this Satan has been cast down, we are looking at the tip of the iceberg. We know where it's going to lead. It's going to lead into the greatest tribulation and trial that the world has ever seen. And what we are seeing now is the tip of the iceberg. We are not seeing what is going on underneath. But we've got to be aware, if we are the people of God, we have got to be aware of what is going underneath. And we've got to be aware when we see certain things and know that there are spiritual forces at work underneath. It is not just what you see on the surface. And we've got to make sure that we understand and we recognize that within ourselves, as we'll go on and see. But where are we today? Turn over to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. A verse that we quote fairly frequently, but in Daniel chapter 12. It says, in that time, in verse 1, Michael shall stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of your people, and there will be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time your people will be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. So God knows his people. He knows his church, and he will watch over his church. And we can claim that. There's a promise there. And it talks about many sleeping in the dust of the earth. But over here in verse 6 it says, and he said to the man clothed in linen which was on the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, when he held his right hand and left hand to heaven. And he swore by him that lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. And you can tie that in with what it talks about the two witnesses, and 42 months, and how you get a prophetic years, but 1,260 days. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter or shatter the power of the holy people, all these things will be finished. In other words, the shattering that we are currently in is not going to be coming to the end until right at the end. And if we try and force the issue, we're going against what it says here. It's going to happen. The shattering will come to an end, but it is not going to happen until right at the end. That's what this verse says. It says that when the shattering comes to an end, then all these things are going to be finished. And the context is the 3.5 years. It's the days of Daniel. And I heard, but I didn't understand. I said, oh my Lord, what shall the end of these things? And he says, you go your way. The words are closed. They're sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white. That's what we're going through today. There is a purification. And we'll go and we'll read other scriptures that seem to indicate that. And tried and tested. And Satan is within that purpose. God is allowing this to take place so that we are tested, so that we are to see what we are really made of, where our hope, where our faith lies. And when you are converted, the strength in the brethren, as it said to Peter, it's the same to us. It is through that faith that is necessary, that faith that is God's faith. Be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But the wise, and it's the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom, as it says over in Proverbs, Psalm 110, I think 111, is it? Verse 10. But the wise shall understand. The wise shall understand. And the reason for it, the reason for God allowing this, where are we today, and what's going on, and why is God allowing certain of these things? Let's turn over to Malachi. At the end of Malachi, and we find here in Malachi 3, where it says in verse 16, then those that feared the Eternal, remember the fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. The wise will understand. Those that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another. They fellowship together. It must first be pure, then peaceable, easily to be entreated. Fellowship, absolutely. Having a unity of purpose and direction, absolutely. No problem there at all, but it's got to be first pure. It's got to be on God's line, on God's standard. Then those that feared the Eternal spoke often one with another, and the Eternal listened. He heard it, And a book of remembrance was written before him, and those that feared the Eternal, remember we just read in Daniel about that book, the Eternal, and that thought on his name. As I say, we haven't got the, we can't fight against Satan, but God can. God lays down the limits, and we can claim those limits. And there's nothing Satan can do, because it is God's doing that, and our faith in that word, that is what is important. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I'll spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. So there's going to be a delineation of these people. And then shall you return. And this is the reason for it all. This is the purpose of it all. So that we can discern between the righteous and the wicked. Between him that serves God and him that serves him not. So we know the difference. We can see two ways of life. We can see two types of people. We can see the seed that is Satan and the seed which is that woman. And we can see the difference between those two. And we've got to be able to do that, because we're going to have to administer that for eternity. That's the purpose. That's the reason why we're here. We're not here as a charade coming to church every week. We're not just going through a ritual. It's not something that we, you know, well, we just do. That is not the way it is. We've got to understand the purpose and the reason why we've been called. And it is so that we can tell the difference. And we have a certain amount of aversion therapy in that process, so that we can be purified and made white and tried and tested, so that we can go ahead and tell the difference properly for eternity in the future. And when we look at the scripture over in Revelation 10, Revelation 10, now, here we're looking at the trumpets, and we're just coming into the seventh angel sounding in verse 15 of Revelation 11. So we're just coming into the very return of Christ. We're just coming up to that particular part within Revelation. But Revelation 10 is an interesting chapter, because it says here, it says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow on his head, and the face was, as it were, the face of the sun, and his feet were pillars of fire." It's in fact about the works of the church in this chapter, as far as, you know, this is what we've understood in the past. "And he had in his hand the little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and he cried with a loud voice, when a lion roars, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." So you put your finger in there and keep it there, and just turn back with me to Revelation 6, where verse 1, where you're now going into the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I want you to notice, and it says in verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see, and I saw and behold a white horse." Now this is religious confusion. These are false religions. And it's the voice of thunder, as it were, as if it was thunder, but it's not. It's actually a word which is a false word, that is going out in the false Christ and the false message that's going out there, and that's the way we understood this verse here in Revelation chapter 6. But here in chapter 10, seven thunders have uttered their voices, and the indication is that they are the actual messages that are coming out from the seven churches. They're the true messages that are coming out from the seven churches. And I was about to write, and I heard the voice from heaven saying to me, "Seal those things up that the seven thunders uttered, and don't write them." It wasn't to be revealed. It was something that was going to come, but it wasn't to be revealed at that time. "And the angel that I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that lives forever and ever, who had created heaven and the things that are in therein, the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer." No longer a delay. The delay was now over. Why? Because it's coming into the time when the seventh angel sounded, over in chapter 11, verse 15. And it says, "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel," that seventh angel sounding, it says, "when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as is declared to the servants of the prophets." And you can go back and you can read, like 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And it's changed a moment in the twinkling of an eye. It is the first trumpet, the last trumpet, and the first resurrection." And here we see when the voice of the seventh angel begins to sound, the mystery of God, the very resurrection of God's people will be there. And the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again. He said, "You go and take the little book that is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and the earth." And I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take it and eat it up. It'll be in your belly bitter, but it'll be in your mouth as sweet as honey." Now, Mr. Armstrong took the words, and if you want to just put in your notes Ezekiel 3 verse 3, where it's also talking about this this roll that he eats, and it's sweet, and these are the words that are taken to Israel, but it's bitter in his belly, because it's the world tomorrow is some way off. So although he's telling him something which is sweet, that the world tomorrow is coming, and that's the good news of the coming kingdom of God, it's this bitter in his belly, because that that message is some distance away as far as he was concerned. "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" Now that happened to Mr. Herbert Armstrong. He went before nations and peoples and tongues and kings, and he took the message not just to Israel, which he had initially, but he then went out and he went and took that message to the kings of this earth, and he flew around this earth and he kept that message, and he mentions this and he talks about this and how he's actually fulfilling this particular prophecy as far as he could see. And here's the next stage. "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise, measure the temple of God, the very church of God, measure it, and the altar, and those that worship therein,'" those that are near the Holy of Holies, those that are actually within the very true church, the temple of God that's mentioned. The temple of God was opened in verse 19, and there was in that scene in the temple the Ark of the Testament. This church, the true church, the woman, that it says in chapter 12, verse 1, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon, the things of darkness, under her feet. This church, measure the temple of God, and the altar, and those that worship therein. But the court that is outside the temple, leave that out. Don't measure it, for it's given to the Gentiles. And the holy city they will tread underfoot 42 months, 3.5 years. There is a distinction, there is a separation taking place within the church right now while I speak. That's where we are. You know, where are we today? We're right here. Right here. There is a delineation. Because the ones that are measured with the temple, they shall be mine, says the Eternal, when I make up my jewels. But the ones that are outside that temple, they will not. They will have to go through the tribulation, being placed in the place that is given unto the Gentiles. Now that is the way we understood these verses. That's as much as, you know, by going back into my mother's notes, by listening to certain tapes that I listened to, this is the way we understood these verses. And we are right now, but what we didn't understand is we didn't understand this shattering and the way in which that shattering would take place, and what's happened within the church, and that Satan's got right into the very heart of the church and shattered it. We didn't understand that bit, Mr. Armstrong. That was kept from Mr. Armstrong. But we did understand that. And this putting the church back on track that he actually took place at the end of the 70s and the early 80s, he used to look at this particular part as far as measuring the temple of God. Now, it is interesting that we ask ourselves, well, why such? Let's just have a look at some of these. I'm missing one. Maybe I'm not. No, I'm not. There we go. Okay, why such trials in the church? You see, we have got to understand, when we go back and we discern between him that serves God and him that serves him not, you know, him that is righteous and him that is not, we have got to be able to discern about Satan's way. And the essence of the, what we have got to understand about Satan's way is that Satan's way causes destruction. That's the essence of what we're actually having to learn. That's what Christ, you know, that's what God is getting us to learn. Satan's way causes destruction. If we go this way of get and grabbing for ourselves of the two trees, ultimately it'll cause destruction. Of us as human beings, the destruction is physical destruction and we die. But in the spirit realm, it caused mayhem throughout the creation of God. And we've got to understand that this kind of betrayal, and Christ was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, and he designed it that way to show us that, you know, he went through this. He actually had that. But we also have this betrayal to a large degree. We've already lived through it. We've seen these things. And over in 1 Peter chapter 4, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, it says in verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you or test you, as if some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Christ allowed, he actually chose Judas Iscariot, and he suffered the betrayal that was there. We've also been betrayed, and we shouldn't think it strange concerning a fiery trial. You know, what was going on at this particular time when Peter was writing this? As far as we can gather, Nero was crucifying, you know, well, whether they were all part of the true church is another matter. There's a good chance that many of them were part of Simon Magus's church. But the true church was in there. He was even, I mean, the bodies he was using to light the his gardens. I mean, you know, despicable things. When he says, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you and test you. We've never had anything like that. But they did at this time. "But rejoice as much as you partakers of Christ's sufferings." Notice in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls, their being, to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." He is creating something within us that is going to go on for eternity. And even if he has to use such extreme measures and allow such extreme measures, aversion therapy on a scale that we have never witnessed yet, he knows what he's doing. "That your faith fail not, that we trust God as a faithful creator." And in chapter 5, notice verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking who he may devour. Who resist steadfast in the faith." Remember what we wrote, what Christ said to Peter? And here is Peter then passing it on. He's passing it on to the people under his charge. He's saying, look, you know, just as Christ said, "that your faith, I'm prayed for you that your faith fail not." He's saying, you go ahead and you resist steadfast in the faith. That faith that comes and flows from God. It's the Christ faith. "Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." You're going to have to deal with people. You're going to have to be able to sympathize and empathize with people in the future. So don't look upon it as something strange. We've got, you know, if that is the course that is got to be walked, then walk it with God's help, with that faith, firmly in place. "But the God of all grace," notice, "but the God of all grace, who has called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." It's an eternal thing. It is something that we've got to do eternally. And so after suffering for a while, that you are made perfect. And it's a resisting of this through this kind of fiery trial. In the beginning of 1 Peter also, in 1 Peter 1, notice in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible." Here's where the focus has got to be all the time. "Undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. in which you greatly rejoice, though now, for a season if need be, you're in heaviness through many trials. God allowed the trials. God allowed Nero to exist. He allowed the Catholic Church to rise up. He allowed, Smyrna to go through what he did. But the testing of your faith, much more precious than that of gold that perishes though it be tried with fire, may be found to praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the focus. The focus is that the faith is there and it is ready, and that the things that we need to have ready are ready at that time. We turn back to John chapter 16. Again, we find Christ mentioning here in John 16, verse 32, as he was going to his trial, his greatest trial. He says, "Behold, the hour comes, yes, now is come, that you will be scattered, every man to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." His faith was in God the Father. The Father was with him. He never forsook him. He knew that. He knew the promises. He knew what he had to do. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Even in trials, we have peace. "In the world you will have trial, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Using that same faith. That the faith does not fail, that it remains. Notice what that faith is in. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. You see, we can't fight against Satan, but we can use the word of God, and that word of God fights against Satan, because that word of God will stop Satan from doing whatever that word of God says. And we can have faith in that word of God, and we know that it's there, and we don't need to fear. We can't fight against a being that is a comparison of somebody who's, say, 55 and somebody who's a seventh of a second old. It's ridiculous. Of course we can't. But here is the eternal God, and we have our faith in him, and he has said certain things, and we hold to that. That's the faith. And here in Matthew chapter 7, it says in verse 24, it says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock." And what's the rock? It's the foundation. The foundation is a rock. And here it says, "The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell not, because it was founded upon rock. And everyone that hears the saying of mine and doesn't do them will be likened to a foolish man that built his house upon sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." He didn't waffle. Why? Because he had the faith. His faith was in the Father. He trusted God. And if we have these words, he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We got the word of God, the Spirit can then use it and to fight the battles. And that is what we hold on to. If you want to just put in your notes a little bit, three scriptures: Matthew 10 verse 21, Mark 13 verse 12, and Luke 21 verse 16. It actually mentions in those passages where it indicates it probably looking into the future that some of you will actually be caused to be put to death. So we're looking at let's just look in Luke 21. I think that's it's worthwhile looking in Luke 21. I think this is the one I want. In here in Luke 21 verse 16 it says, "You'll be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends." We've never had this kind of betrayal to the point of being put to death yet. We haven't. Now, Smyrna did. "And some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and you'll be hated of all for my name's sake." And it's flowing straight into the end time. But notice what it says in verse 18. But it says, "There shall not a hair of your head perish." there's our faith. We can have absolute, total faith that, okay, this may happen. These things may be the case, but it's for a purpose. God is aware of whatever that purpose may be, and we have to trust him and realize that that is the purpose. And when we're looking at, so you say, why do these things happen? We don't know specifically. We do not know specifically. We cannot necessarily nail down the specifics why this particular thing happened at this particular time for this particular occurrence. We can't do that. But we can have that faith. And we can, as Christ said, he prays for Peter, that his faith fails not. And that we strengthen one another because there is a greater purpose. And it is God's faith. You know, it is God's word that we have that faith in. As it says, I mean, going into the final point, you know, recognizing Satan's influence today. Turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. It says in verse 27. Well, notice what it says in verse 24, he that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father that sends me. And it talks in verse 23, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. We've got this contact with God, and as it says, verse 27, it says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give it to you, but don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In all these things, if we're in contact with God, the very being who controls everything, who promises, not a hair of your head will perish. Even if you die, not a hair of your head is going to perish. But it says in verse 29, it says, and now I've told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass you may believe and have that type of faith and that confidence and holding on to the truth. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes. The prince of the power of the air, the one who works in the children of disobedience. The prince of this world comes, but he has nothing in me. The one who is building, you know, the image that we are looking to, the one who is the example that we have, there is nothing of this way, nothing of this lifestyle, nothing of this world's lifestyle within that being. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11, and just look at this faith that we have got to have and we've got to possess as we go forward, and not be timorous and afraid of what may be or may not be coming. And so often we can be timorous and afraid of things when things do not materialize and we live in fear. But here in Hebrews chapter 11, notice verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out of a place where he should have to receive as an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't know where he was going to go. We can't see the immediate future. We cannot see our immediate future right now. We know the ultimate future. We've got faith that that ultimate future will be there, but the immediate one, we don't know. How much are we going to be trying? I don't know. But we do know that God says he will never leave us or forsake us. That Christ said he'll never flee or forsake us, and we also know that, you know, not one a hair of our heads are going to be perishing, whatever may happen. But by faith he sojourned in a land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations. And it is the foundations. When we recognize Satan's influence today, it says, you know, that word that has got to be first pure, then it's got to be peaceable. And so many of these email messages that have been flying around have got an awful lot of emotion in there, but they have not gone back to the purity of what we are taught, or what the foundation on which we were actually to be building. It says, we look to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God laid the foundations. And God continues to lay those foundations, and he does it through apostles and prophets. And that maker is God. It's not our strength. It's not our intellect. Our intellect of this seventh of a second being that we are, compared to an adult, is not great enough. We can't do it. It's not our interpretation of Scripture. That also is very important that we understand that. And looking at this particular incident, as I said, it's the tip of the iceberg. What we haven't seen are all the spiritual deaths that have occurred around the churches, where Satan has got into the church and undermined people's faith and killed them spiritually. How many of those have been? Why has there not been an outcry against that? You see, the ones that have got their mind on the belly, that eat the dirt, then, you know, who are these people that have got their minds on physical things? Are our minds really on those physical things? We're physical beings, unfortunately, it's so often it is. Now, so many of these things, I mean, my heart goes out because some of these letters, I mean, the one that was quoted last week, my heart goes out to that boy that made that letter. And I think, you know, I was amazed and greatly encouraged by his words. I thought they were excellent. But I got one which came through, a calling for fast, for a fast and a church-wide fast. And it says, you know, I'll just quote a couple of words. It says, God is sending a message to his entire church that it has gotten off track. Dead right, too right. One church group is not more deserving of correction than any other. I don't know. Is it? Is it? God decides that, not me. I can't make that decision, that judgment. He goes on, he says, all of us that have our part in being responsible for the divisions within God's church, let's set aside the differences and fast and humble ourselves before God. Yes, fine, we need to fast and humble ourselves before God. But just set aside the differences. The differences don't matter. And that's the inference from the words. That is wrong. It's got to be first pure, then peaceable. You've got to go back to the foundation. The foundation has got to be laid. He said he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You've got to make sure it's God's words that are laying those foundations. The same foundations that were in the Apostle Paul. The same foundations that are in Apostle Peter. Goes and says, the more participation that we have, the church will begin to get back on track, and the more God will be pleased with us. Well, we've got to make sure we know what that track is, and make sure that that track is correct. Let me just read something, again, coming from this particular Bible study on Galatians 6. Mr. Armstrong makes the comment here. He says the following. He says, let me tell you something. I'm coming to believe that we have never understood at all about the Laodicean church. And we haven't. We keep wondering, where is the Laodicean church? Now, this, remember, was 1980. Where is the Laodicean church? It isn't here yet. There isn't any such church yet. Now, we were discussing just last night. What that really tells me, and it should tell us all, when you look at something like the journal, and you look at all these myriad of churches, probably I haven't done any kind of survey, a significant portion of them were actually around at this time. You just think about some of these, you know, the sacred names. That was a division of the church that occurred at that time. International Church, Ted Armstrong. That division occurred. There's a group there. There's another one that reckoned the Pentecost was being kept, should be kept on a Monday. They still are around. I just came in contact with somebody that was talking about them down in Kenya. There's a whole, you know, I'm not going to start naming names, but names that you see within the journal. These people were around at this time when Mr. Armstrong said, it isn't here yet. Laodicea. There isn't any such church yet. Now we need to be aware that that is the case. He didn't regard these individuals as part of the church of God. These were organizations of men. And what does it say in Revelation? It says, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. They're organizations of men. Where are you going to draw the line? You see, if you're not actually on the foundation, if you're not squared with that foundation, what are you? Of which seed are we? Do we all get together with this seed? Just iron over our differences? Is that something that we need to do? See, one of the letters that came, the emails that came through to me, which I thought was a very interesting point. It said this. It says there's something else that's been missed. This past Sabbath, when this shooting occurred, marked 1,278 days from September the 11th, 2001. That's 3.5 years to the day. 3.5 years. Not prophetic years. 3.5 years, literally. To the day. After September the 11th, we had this shooting. And I thought, that is more than uncanny. That must be significant. But I want you to notice what he then goes on. He says, 1 September 11th, 01, Yahweh appointed terror, Leviticus 26:16, to physical Israel for our sins as a nation. This past Sabbath, Yahweh appointed terror to spiritual Israel for our sins. Why? We rejected the true name. You see, is that right? Now, the problem with this sacred name, as I said, the sacred names were being, was something that was just being discussed when we're looking at that issue regarding what Mr. Armstrong said about Laodicea, that Laodicea hadn't risen then. It wasn't there. So, as far as sacred names is concerned, I mean, the nail in the coffin, as far as I'm concerned, is the fact that Christ and the apostles never used Yahweh. Never. Not in public. Because if they had, they'd have been lynched. Because you cannot. The Jews would not mention that word. Anyone that did would have been lynched. Christ and the apostles didn't use that word. It wasn't something that was their practice. So the issue is that it's a non-issue. And it was decided by such, by Mr. Armstrong. Another one that came through, again on the surface, calling for a great deal of repentance and so on, which is good, which is right, and you know, much of that is right. But I'd like to just quote some of the other bits and pieces that are mixed in with it all. It says, couldn't God be preparing many thousands of others to repent and come to Him in various ways that we can't see, as we cannot see the hearts of men? There are many Bibles in the land, not just ours. Each one contains the gospel of the kingdom of God. Even Mr. Armstrong was often surprised by finding new little groups that were keeping God's commands, holy days, Sabbaths, and accepting Christ as their Messiah, and he often considered them as part of the church. Again, this kind of broader church of God. Forget about the foundation that Christ laid. It's just we accept the only, we accepted it in the past. I mean, here were people that came and they understood about the holy days. No, they didn't understand about the holy days. They were keeping the holy days. My grandfather ate unleavened bread. He read something in the Bible about eating unleavened bread. So he said, right, we're all going to eat unleavened bread for so many days. It was presumably 7 days. My father remembered it well. It was probably nothing to do with the days of unleavened bread, but they read something and they went ahead and kept what he could understand. But the understanding, the true understanding, that within the holy days lies the very plan of God, that is revelation. And it was given to no one, no other church at all, except the true church, the Philadelphia era, at the specific time. And you do not go around saying, oh, well, I kept the conscious holy days and Sabbaths and so on. But you see the insidiousness of it. I'm sure the person that wrote it didn't look upon it that way. But there's an underlying current there that we've got to be aware of. You see, Satan hasn't gone away from the church. And something like this can actually undermine the faith that is necessary. Undermine the alignment with the foundation that is necessary, that we are going to need to discern between the he that serves God and him that serves him not. Another one, it says, since we believe Mr. Armstrong came from another church of God, and he was one of many in his day. Yeah, he was the main man that God used to teach us all, but for that we're very thankful. But think, was Mr. Armstrong's fellowship in those early days the only place where God's people were located? To think this way is judgmental and wrong. We're too quick to preclude others from being part of God's church who perhaps shared Mr. Armstrong's roots, but never followed him out of the Oregon Conference. You see, within the structure, and this goes on for several pages, we're not going to be, are we going to be, is this what we were taught? Are we going to be in the kingdom of God, discerning between him that serves God and him that serves him not, with the attitude of mind that's there? He mentions about 1 Corinthians 3. He quotes 1 Corinthians 3. It says, "For are you not carnal? Is there not among you envyings and strife and divisions? Aren't you carnal and walk as men? For one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos. Aren't you carnal?" And he says, Paul, he says, was nothing. He said, Peter was nothing. He said, Apollos was nothing. He says, Christ is something. Imploring us all to consider Paul's words. Is that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What he then goes on to explain, it says, "For you are yet carnal," verse 3. "For whereas who is among you strife and envying and strife and divisions? Aren't you carnal as walk as men? For while one says, I'm of Paul, but another says, I'm of Apollos, aren't you carnal?" Does that mean to say it doesn't make any difference? Is that what he's saying? Does it mean to say that, oh, the one that says, I'm of Christ, is that the one that is being discussed here? Notice in verse 10, "According to the grace of God which is given to me by revelation," given specifically to one sent, "as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon." This is the message of 1 Corinthians 3. "For no other foundation can any man lay, except that that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Does that mean to say, oh, Christ this, Christ that? No. It's the foundation that was laid within the church was laid not by Paul, but by Christ through Paul. It is Jesus Christ. It's not Paul that was laid there. And it goes on, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Let us man so account of us as the ministers of Christ, and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that a man is found faithful." And verse 7, "For what makes you different from another? What have you that you haven't received? Now, if you received it, what are you doing, glorying as if you had not received it? You can go and make your own mind up." And he finally puts the capstone on verse 14. It says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I beseech you, be followers of me." Why? Because he was their apostle. And the word that came wasn't from Paul. It was from God. And it wasn't Paul. It was Jesus Christ. That was the foundation. And yet we miss so often these things. Another one he mentions, he says, "People often think that the church is being a mother." This is true with Catholics as well, where some place of importance are the mother of Jesus, Mary, over that of God and Christ. So it's become for some in our fellowships as well. Some in ours and other fellowships have placed the words of the church, the mother, and leading ministers, including Mr. Armstrong, over that of the Bible. This is idolatry. No, they haven't. Well, maybe some have. But the primary thing, the reason is that Mr. Armstrong was given the revelation. The revelation came through that man. And if we are going to go ahead and be speaking the same thing, if we're going to have unity within the church, we have got to go back to that foundation. Turn over to Jude. Turn over to Jude. A couple of scriptures before we're closing now. In Jude chapter, verse chapter 1 obviously, verse 3, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort that you earnestly contend," you struggle, as if you're running a race, you struggle and you fight. And we've seen that this contention, this struggling, this fight is between ourselves and the seed of the serpent. You struggle. You contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I pray that your faith does not fail, because that's what's going to protect us from that. "For there are certain men crept in unawares that were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord, God and our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, that Christ didn't reveal to the church. We just came to that understanding. Mr. Armstrong was merely one of many. So they don't go back to the foundation. The foundation is absolutely crucial. It's essential that that is the case. And it goes on in regards to this. It says in verse 10, it says, these speak evil of those things that they don't know. But what things they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Their mind is on their belly. They eat, their words are carnal things. Their thinking is carnal. Woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily after the error of Balaam. You go back and see these individuals trying to get their own things, their own way, and for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah, trying to get what they wanted, and not what God wanted, and not what God has laid down as a foundation within the church. These are spots in your feasts of charity. They were in the church. God allowed them to be in the church. And as I say, you know, far more than just some physical people being killed, spiritual, you know, people have lost their spiritual lives. Well, we don't see that. We can't see, you know, where that has taken place. And let's hope and pray that it's very, very minimal if it has. These are spots in your feast of charity that when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds that are without water, the Spirit of God isn't there. Carried about by winds, this prince of the power of the air. There's your wind that carries their mind. Trees that are fruit withered. They're not producing fruit from the Spirit of God. Without fruit. Twice dead. Plucked up by the roots. There's a sequence there of the things that are actually taking place. And notice verse 17. But beloved, remember you the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Get our minds on the things that are told to us. How they told you that there will be mockers in the last time that walk after what they want. After their own belly, after their own physical things. These are those that divide you. Or say, not just separate themselves, but you can be translated as dividing you. There's the problem. Sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself on your most holy faith, the faith that God is the one who leads his church, and has in the past, and leads in the same way today, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, putting them out of the fire, hating even the garment that's spotted by the flesh. And to him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of the glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Let's just close, just turn back over to 1 Peter. Back to 1 Peter again. Chapter 4. Just remind ourselves this. Because this contention is going to continue within the church. And we need to be aware of it, we need to recognize it, we need to realize who we're up against. And God allows it so that we can make a discernment between those that serve God and those that don't, those that are righteous and those that aren't. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, it says, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to test you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad to it with exceeding joy. We need to make sure that our faith and our hope and our focus is on the right, in the right place, and make sure it is based in the same way as Christ's faith was. It was on God the Father. Our faith is on God the Father in the same way as Christ was. It was on God the Father and that he would, in his way and his law. In chapter 5, verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he may devour. Who resists steadfast in the faith? Steadfast in that faith. Holding on to that foundation that was laid in our lives. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, and in inference we're going to help them, and we're going to have to be able to discern in the right way. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory, or into his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you, settle you. That's what we must do. And allow God to do that. To him be glory and dominion. And this is the reason, this is the purpose he's allowing this. This is why he allows Satan to get even into the church itself. It's so that we're going to be ready with glory and dominion forever and ever. So be it.